dive in. We are in the letter of Jude. We're going to be here a lot longer than I thought we're going to be. Jude has packed so much into this little letter that I don't want us to miss a single thing that is happening. But this morning we're starting a series within the series. And we're going to take time, we're going to unpack these stories that Jude references very quickly over the next little while, because there's two aspects to this. One, we want to refresh ourselves on what these stories are so that we are engaged with them, but we also have a lot of people in our church who are not overly familiar with the Bible, and these stories that Jude is talking about may not be readily available in their memory. So I want to unpack these stories. You're going to get the Pastor Matt version because we need to get through seven separate accounts. But my encouragement is to give you the details so you know what's going on, but also encourage you to go back and read through these stories so you know why Jude is talking the way that he is and using the story that he's using. But to kick things off, how many readers do we have in the congregation this morning? You like to grab a good fictional book, a good story, get lost in it? A few. We got a few. I see ya. How many of you, okay, maybe you're not a reader, but you're a movie watcher. I won't ask because I assume most of us are movie watchers. How many of you get so caught up in the story that when things start to go wrong, you kind of insert yourself into the story as the hero? Like if I was there, I would not make this mistake, or I would make this so much better, or I would not make that decision. How many of us like to think that we would be better than the character who is making the mistakes and doing the wrong things? How many of us read ourselves in as the villain? Probably not too many. We always like to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and we like to look at the people in the stories as like, what is wrong with you? How many of you, as you watch a movie, as you read a book, and you're seeing what's happening, and you can tell that the main character is going to make a decision that is going to be detrimental to the whole situation, and you're like, no! Or you can't watch. I'm one of these guys that if something embarrassing is going to happen in the movie, I can't watch. I'm like, oh, I feel your pain. But the advantage that we have as the moviegoer, as the book reader, is we have a perspective that the characters that we're reading about or watching don't have. We see details that they don't see. And so we can see how certain decisions are going to have bad effects. Again, we like to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and we always like to criticize the ones who are making the mistakes and making the bad decisions. Like, how could you be so short-sighted? How could you be so foolish to do what you are doing? And I start here this morning because as we go through the narratives of Scripture, I think we like to do the same thing. As we read through the story of Israel and read about all the mistakes and all the ways that they abandoned God, we like to assume that if we were in that situation, we wouldn't do the same thing. And yet, Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, says this about the Old Testament. He says, these things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things as they did. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, no, these things aren't written so that when you read these stories, you're like, how could you be so foolish? These stories are written as a warning because the reality is that if we were in the same situation, we're prone to making the same mistakes. These stories are written as a warning that we need to put up safeguards. We need to be protecting ourselves because if left unguarded, if left unchecked, we are prone to wander as the people of Israel did all throughout the Old Testament. And so this morning, as we dive into our first story, I want you to come at it from the perspective of an openness and a humility to recognize that we are not all that different from the people of Israel. We are not all that different from the people that Moses and Jude is referring to. So with that, our first story, Jude chapter 5, this is how he introduces it. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but he later destroyed those who did not remain faithful. Now, the big thing that Jude says here, I want you to remind you, even though you already know these things, Jude is writing to an audience that he assumes is well-versed in the Old Testament. The reminder, I remind you that if in Judaism, as especially the young boys were growing up, they had to memorize the first five books of the Bible. And in the course of the first five books of the Bible, the major story of Judaism unfolds. It is the story of the Exodus. And that's what Jude is referring to. He's referring to the Exodus. It is the Exodus that sets the Jewish people apart. It is the Exodus that reminds Israel that they are the chosen people. And it is actually the Exodus which becomes the Passover, which becomes for the church Easter, because we know that Jesus was crucified just days before the Passover, and on the Passover, he resurrected, he was alive, and it is our hope as the church that Jesus is alive and well, has conquered sin and death. This is the source of your salvation. Passover and the Exodus are major components of our faith. So when Jude loosely refers to it, he is assuming he doesn't need to unpack this story because you should know it. And if you don't know it, you're going to get the Pastor Matt version of it this morning because it spans over three books of the Old Testament, and I'm going to try and get through it in about 10 minutes. Strap in because we're going to move and we're going to move fast. So the story of the Exodus starts in the book of Exodus, chapter 2. We read this. In verse 23, it says, "Years passed and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act." The backstory, Israel was in the promised land. A famine came, and God led the forefathers to take Israel into Egypt, and they're established, and they're in the choice land because they're shepherds, and they're raising their flocks. And as they grow and flourish and are abundant, a new Pharaoh rises, and he sees them not as a blessing, but as a threat. And so he imposes harsh labor on them. And for 400 years, the people of Israel were subjugated to forced labor, doing all kinds of awful projects with there's no rights, they're slaves. And so by the time we get to Exodus 2, the people are crying out, "God save us," and God takes note. And so he raises up amongst them a man by the name of Moses. And Moses goes and he talks to Pharaoh and says, "Our God has called us to leave you, to establish ourselves." And Pharaoh says, "No." Imagine that. Pharaoh didn't want to give up his slave labor force. What a wild idea. And what transpires is the 10 plagues of Egypt. It is a showdown of the gods. The gods of Egypt versus the God of Israel. And of course, we know that the God of Israel is the only true God, and he absolutely cripples Egypt. He cripples the people by making them sick. He cripples the economy by destroying the livestock and the crops. And over again, he reminds Pharaoh who is the true God. And over again, Pharaoh remains hard and arrogant and refuses to let the people go. And it culminates at the 10th plague. And the tenth plague is the death of the firstborn sons throughout the land. And so we pick up the story in Exodus 12. And Moses tells the people this. He says, take care of this chosen animal. The people of Israel would have set aside this lamb, this chosen, perfect, spotless lamb, until the evening of the 14th day of the first month, and the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. In verse 12, on that night I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. I will see the blood. I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land. This is key to where we're going to go. This lamb, this pure, spotless, no defect, no sickness, no weakness. It had to be the very best of the best set aside for what would become known as the Passover. And it transpires exactly as God says it would. The angel of death passes through, sees the blood on the doorpost, passes over the Israelites. And it says everybody from the lowest slave to Pharaoh himself arose to the loss of the firstborn son. And as every culture at that time, the firstborn son was the most important. He got double of everything. He was the sign of strength for the family. And now he is gone. And so as a response, the people of Egypt not only ask Israel to leave, but usher them out. They bestow upon them their riches and their goodness, and like they can't get Israel out fast enough. Israel, in a sense now, is free. But something's about to happen that's going to threaten that, because they go and says that God wouldn't take them directly to the promised land, took the long route because they weren't ready for another fight. And so they're on the shore of the Red Sea, and in Exodus 14 we read this. When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. What have we done letting all those Israelite slaves get away, they asked. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot and called up his troops. So Israel's on the shore of the Red Sea, and they hear it coming. The thunder of the chariots as Egypt is going to come reclaim their labor force, and they begin to panic. There's water in front of us, and there's an army behind us. This just got from bad to worse. And they cry out, and they panic, and they complain. Why did you bring us out here? We're just going to die. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Where is your faith? Tell the people to get moving. Pick up your staff, raise it over your hand, raise your hand over the sea, divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. Moses lifts his staff. It says walls of water were on either side, and the people walk through on dry ground. Israel enters the Red Sea slaves. They emerge the other side, free people. And as the Egyptian army follows them in, they get trapped. The wheels fall off. The chariots start to fall apart. And as the last Israelite steps out of the way, the waters come crashing down, and the Egyptian army is completely eradicated. Israel enters the Red Sea slaves and emerges the other side free, a new nation set apart for great things. And the rest of the story goes that they just sang praises to God and nothing ever happened, and they completely trusted them wholeheartedly till they arrived in the promised land. Right? Wrong. Very wrong. Over the next two books, all we read about is how the Israelites complain and groan and mutter, there's no water, I don't have any food, I don't like the food, right? It sounds like kids trying to take, or parents trying to take care of kids. They're whining and complaining, and all the while, what are they saying? We just want to go back to Egypt. When we were in Egypt, we just sat around pots and ate food all day. No, but it's amazing how hard times cause our memory to change. We see things through rose-colored lenses when tough times hit. They complain and complain and complain, and every complaint is met with God's miraculous power and generosity until we get to Numbers. Numbers 14 says this. So what happens, a little bit of background, Israel has arrived. They're on the Jordan River. On the other side is the Promised Land. And Moses sends in 12 spies. Go find out what we're up against. The 12 spies come back, and two of them are like, it is everything God said it is. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, and we will never have to work. We'll be abundantly cared for. It's going to be awesome. The 10 spies came back and said, there's giants, there's fortified cities, we are grasshoppers. If we got in there, we're going to be crushed. 10, this is not a good idea. 2, God is good, he's going to provide for us, and we're going to be okay. And what does the nation respond to? Responds to the 10. So Numbers 14, it says this, the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness, they complained. Why is the Lord taking us into this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? Then they plotted amongst themselves, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. And this is the last straw. God is so disappointed that Moses records that he becomes angry and he tells the Israelites, because of your lack of faith, because of your rebellion, you will wander for 40 years. And this generation that was supposed to take the promised land will die off. And the generation you said would be taken away as plunder will take your place. And they will enter the promised land. And they will experience my goodness and my victory. This is what Jude is referring to. The very same nation that God saved by grace, completely by what he did, nothing that they did, solely by his love, is the same nation that is met with judgment and destruction and consequence for their poor faith and inability to trust God. So why does Jude tell this story to the church back then and the church today? And here is how this story relates to each of us. Because this story is not a one-off story. This is actually everyone's story. Because of the sin nature that you have inherited from Adam, because of the sin that he did in the garden, you all have your personal Egypt. And Egypt looks different for all of us. For some, it's addiction. For some, it's destructive habits. For some, it fill in the blank. But there is something in life that you are in tangled to, you are enslaved to, and you might not even feel like slavery right now, but the truth is that it is separating you from the love of God, and so it is your slavery. It is your Egypt. And for those of you that have declared Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have had your own personal Passover. See, Jesus is described as the pure, spotless lamb, the only one who is qualified to die and pay the price for your sin. Jesus' blood has set you free from the death of Egypt, and you are now free to live a new life set apart for great and glorious things for God. And some of you have had your Red Sea experience. We call it baptism. You go into the water with your old self, riddled with sin, trapped in the ways of the world, and you come out of the water a new creation, set apart for great things, washed of all that defined you before, and created into something brand new. You go into the water one way, and you come out something new and amazing. But just like Israel, Egypt is always calling. And it doesn't show up when things are going good. It shows up when things get tough. Right? When you get stressed, it's the guilty pleasure that you just need a release from. When things get tough, you remember all the good things about Egypt and forget the fact that it is leading you on a path of destruction, death, and robbing you of the things that you truly need in life. When things get tough, Egypt starts calling. Egypt starts pulling you back. And it is so important for us to know what our own personal Egypt is. Paul talked about a thorn in his side. It was this thing that he asked God to remove, and yet God's response is, "My grace is sufficient to help you overcome. You've been set free from it. You don't have to listen to it, and yet it calls. And it pulls, and it wants to draw you back." Even after Israel becomes established as a nation, God gives them laws to say, you will never return to Egypt. Don't buy their horses. Don't buy their chariots. You stay away from it. It's your old way. Have nothing to do with it. And some of you, this is a daily struggle. Egypt just seems to keep pulling. And as life gets hard, that pull gets stronger. And some of you, in the midst of the pull of Egypt, you have stood on the shores of the Jordan River. God is calling you to something, something great and amazing. And you know that if you do it, you'll find fulfillment and purpose, and it's going to be good. But you get to the shores and you look across the waters and you see the giants. There are obstacles standing in the way. And they seem really big. They seem like they are too much. And even though you know promise and blessing awaits, you can't get past the giants. And as you stare at these obstacles that stand before you, the pull of Egypt gets even stronger. Because if I just go back, I don't have to worry about it. If I just go back, I don't have to face these things. I don't have to risk anything. All of us have an Egypt that is calling us back, and all of us will, if you haven't already, have a Jordan River experience where God is calling you to something more and you can't see past the obstacles in the moment. And some of you have taken the step, and you've trusted God, and He has just one at a time removed those obstacles and set you up to experience the life that He has called you to. Some of you have overcome the giants. And if that's you, praise God, hallelujah, that's awesome. And what I want for you today and this week is as you reflect on the story of Israel, I want you to identify first and foremost, what is your Egypt? What is the thing that is calling you away from God, back to your rebellion, back to the old ways, back to fill in the blank? What is your Egypt? Because if you know what it is, it's easier to resist it. But if you know what it is, it's easier to ask for help. It is not good for you to be alone. It is not good for you to take on these challenges by yourself. This is why God has given us the church, so that we can face these challenges together. What is your Egypt? Who can help you overcome? And after you identify what your Egypt is, I want you to identify what your Jordan River is. What is the thing that God is calling you to, and what are the obstacles that are standing in your way? And once again, who's the one that you can come alongside you and help you overcome? Yes, God is the one who ultimately helps you overcome, but you can have someone in your corner cheering you on, pressing you when it gets too hard, just keeping you on track so that you don't lose heart. You, in the story of Exodus, you are Israel. You have been freed from something by the grace of God and the power of Jesus on the cross and by the power of his resurrection. And you have a calling. You just need to get past the giants to experience what it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for Jude's calling us back to remember these stories. And I pray, God, that over the next little while, as we share at our tables and as we reflect and journal and think about it, God, that you would show us what is our Egypt? What is the thing that keeps calling us back in the hard times? And what is our Jordan River? What are you calling us to? Father, speak to us so clearly so we can see what these things are and we can trust you to overcome them. Father, I thank you for your blood. I thank you that you have set us free, that we are no longer defined by the old ways, but we are defined by the new life that you have planted in each and every one of us. May we walk in the newness and reject the old ways. Holy Spirit, come as we discuss and as we pray. May we hear your voice oh so clearly. I pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. All right. If you got to run, God bless. Have a great week. We're so glad you joined us. If you can, stick around. The discussion questions are on the screen. Love for you to stick around and discuss. If anybody needs prayer, I'm going to make my way to the prayer room. I would love to pray and chat and walk through anything I may be said that struck you. But otherwise, God bless. Have a great week, and we'll see you next Sunday.